Prodigal Podcast. This is episode one. I'm going to be looking at the concept of predestination. I've been thinking about this a little bit lately, and want to come at this maybe from a little bit different angle than you've heard in the past. Just like to open the scriptures and look at what it has to say about this subject. See if there's any kind of comfort and consolation that we can take from it. I hope that this podcast will just be a blessing to some people. My vision for it is just the idea of coming together and sharing thoughts with one another. Hopefully we can do some of that back and forth as this develops. But my thought is just, I often wish that there was more time and opportunity for me to gather together with other like-minded Christians that want to open the scriptures and just look at them and pull from them the great riches of truth that God's left for us there, that have such a can have such an impact on our lives when we not only hear those words but strive to live them. And as we try to go deeper, there's things that we run into that difficult to understand, and but there's always a good explanation for everything in Scripture. And as we grow, we are so blessed to be able to see those things as we mature. And I just want to encourage you to start, if you're not already, to continue to make time to meditate on God's Word and to think about some of these things. I was thinking about this concept of predestination, and my mind has went so many different places. I wasn't sure where I wanted to start, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have they've been arrested or brought before the leaders. They've been warned strictly not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And when they're released, they gather with some other saints and they begin to praise God. And it records their praise, their prayer there in Acts chapter 4. And I just wanted to focus to begin with on verses 27 and 28. And it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, we can see a consistent thread through Scripture from beginning to end, that God is always in the know. He's not only in the know, but He's in control. He's arranged things just as He wanted them. He brought about Jesus to this earth at just the right time. Daniel, you know, when he speaks with Nebuchadnezzar about the vision of the statue that's been shown to him, when he gives the interpretation, he tells of the various empires that would come and go, and there was such a high messianic expectation in the time of the Roman Empire, and that the Jews had a high expectation that the Messiah was to come very soon. And they knew these things because in searching the Scriptures, God had revealed, in general terms at least, the time frame that Jesus was to come. But we see that from this little passage here in Acts chapter 4, from just the words of Peter and John and those gathered with them there, that there's so many moving parts in this story. We see that Jesus goes to the cross in full knowledge. His mind and his face is turned towards Jerusalem when it's time for him to go and to give his life. He is in full control the entire time. We see that all the way up to the time that he releases his spirit on the cross. But backing up just a night before, when he's in the garden and being arrested, when he gives his answer that he is Jesus, we find that the men who've come to arrest him, they fall backwards. So we know that Jesus is in full control the entire time, and he's the one who lays down his life, and he's the one who's given the power to take it up again. So God is sovereign, and we see his sovereign will in these actions that were undertaken, not only by Jesus, but he says that the apostles, John and Peter here, they point out that Herod and Pontius Pilate are involved in this. We have the people of Israel. We have Gentiles involved, lots of Roman soldiers that partake in all those things that were foretold in the Psalms, having to do with his, down to the fact that his garments would be gambled over. But we also have this knowledge from Scripture that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul writes that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4. So we've got to fit, and we see this over and over again. We know that, in Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says there that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he would rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. So in other words, this goes right along with what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that God's desire is to save man. And so we understand from these and other verses in Scripture that man has has to choose freely for himself whether he's going to serve the Lord or not. And of course, this salvation is all God's work, and it's all by God's grace. It's by his Spirit that the words of life come to man. And we know that by faith comes by hearing. So man hears these words, and they decide whether they will reject or accept them, and in doing so, reject or accept Jesus as their salvation, their only way to God the Father. Isaiah, we see lots of other places in Scripture where we're shown clearly that God knows what's going to happen in the future. Isaiah prophesies concerning Cyrus, and he, the Persian ruler, and he does this about 150 years before Cyrus is even, alive in the place where he can be a ruler. And he names him by name. I mean, he's named by name twice in Isaiah, and he's spoken of unnamed in at least one other passage. We find his dealings with Pharaoh. Paul gives us some insight into this, reminds us of what the Scriptures say in Romans 9:16-18, that Scripture says that for this very purpose I raised you up, speaking of Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And we find that God is able to use men, even ungodly men, as instruments in his plan and purpose for the good of his people. David writes some interesting words in Psalm 139, and I thought we would just think about these for a minute. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." So David is saying something here that we as Christians all recognize, the miracle of bringing about new life is nothing that's hidden or secret from God, that he knows from beginning to end, here our life. And we know and recognize that he knows us from the very moment of our conception. He knows each step of our growth leading up to our birth. And this is one reason that we try to remind people why abortion is so wicked and so morally wrong, because it's not just the life of a mother, but it's a life of a child that is their own person and their own individual, as each individual person has worth and value. And that's definitely something that the Christian faith has brought into and made part of our world. So if you're familiar with the world prior to Christ, and even in the advanced Roman empire for its time, had very was lacking in many ways, in serious ways, in their moral values and in their valuation of individual life, through slavery, through child abandonment, through abortion, through their just the games that they would put on for entertainment, in which did not value the life of the individuals that were involved. But David also writes here, so we understand that from the very beginning, but he writes something else. He goes on and he talks about our entire life is known to God beforehand. He says, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So in other words, God knows the end of the story before it even begins. He knows everything that's going to happen in our life. Nothing that happens to us is hidden from him, is a surprise to him. He sees these things and he knows these things from the very beginning, from before the very beginning. One story in particular has had me thinking about these difficult things to keep in mind, because it goes so far beyond our human ability to reason through and to comprehend. But it's the story of John the Baptist, because here is an individual who, in the very closing verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, in the way our modern Bibles are arranged, it closes with a prophecy concerning this man that would come 400 years later, and set the path straight and prepare the minds of the people and the hearts of the people for the Messiah that would come, that is Jesus. And we find that before he's even conceived, God sends an angel to meet Zacharias. You know, his lot is drawn, and he's got this wonderful event in his life. He's already an old man, but he's finally been chosen by lot to go in and to offer in that day to do his service there in the temple. And the angel meets him there, and he tells him, Luke tells us in chapter 1 and verse 13 through 17. The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have a joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And there he's drawing the mind back to those closing few verses of Malachi. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make the people prepared for the Lord." And you think about what's happening here is that before this man is ever even conceived, his life is known 400 years before he's going to be born. His life is prophesied about. And here, Zacharias is told by the angel that it's going to be his son. And he lays out everything that this man is going to do. And it's not as if he's a robot. It's not as if God is taking charge of his life in a way in which he cannot but do these things. But he's foreknown by God. And God knows that he will do the things in this time in which he's born that he's been chosen to do. This is not just applicable to John, I believe, because we see that God takes an interest in each individual's life, in the lives of all the nations, not just the nation of Israel, even in their time when they were his chosen special people. Amos, you know, reminds the people that it wasn't only them that God brought about from another country and made them a people that they became. Paul, when he's given his speech in Athens, he says, "God made one man from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." We see this in the going back to that vision in Daniel, that God knows the times of the rise and falls of nations. And not only does he know them, he's the one who is in charge of that, who has the leaders that he wants in charge in order to have his business and his will brought about. This is something for us to think about today, I believe, because when we consider that the things that Paul wrote and the things that Peter wrote about obeying the laws of our nation, when we think about the fact that it's Nero, the emperor, that would go on to kill both of them and to kill many Christians in terrible ways, horrible ways, that he's the person that's the emperor when they're writing these things and encouraging, and not only encouraging, but setting a commandment as to how Christians are to live in their under their government and under their nation and laws. Now, going from John, let's think of just for a few minutes about Jesus. He's foreknown from before the foundation of the earth. So in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21, I'd like to just read this as we think about this. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown," this verse 20, "for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So, Christ is before the foundation of the world. He's already like a slain lamb. In God's mind, both the Father and the Son know and are in a full agreement that Christ is going to come to earth to become a man, to live as a man, in order to redeem mankind to himself and to the Father. In thinking about that, we might consider how sins were forgiven before the cross. You know, we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, and yet we find that in the Old Testament, many people, that the people of God were to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. And sacrifices is something that I'd really like us to think about at some point, but there's not time in this episode to talk about that. But if we think about just David, just taking David's sin, in which he saw and he coveted one of his closest friends' wives while he was away, and he brought her into his chamber, and they committed adultery together, and she ends up pregnant, and then he tries to hide his sin by having Uriah, one of his closest companions, and certainly one of his most trusted companions, had him killed in battle. And Nathan comes to him, and Nathan tells him in 2 Samuel 12:13 that God has forgiven David of his sin. And so we also have Jesus as he's going about in his ministry, and he tells various ones that their sins are forgiven. You know, many times before he heals their physical need, he tells them that their sins are forgiven. And Luke 5, 20 and 21 is a good example of this. And when Jesus does this, you know, the people that that know the scriptures, they understand that God is the only one that can do this. And so Jesus is showing himself to be God in these instances, but he's also showing that he has power to forgive sins and that sins are forgiven. And yet this is before the cross. And so this verse in 1 Peter, this passage in 1 Peter 1, which shows that Christ was already known what he was going to do before the foundation of the world. And all the things that are involved in that, all the people involved through his ancestral line, all of the nations involved, the people involved, from his birth to his death, his apostles that were foreknown, the one that was going to betray him foreknown, all of these things were in God's mind before the foundation of the earth. What's interesting is if you go to Isaiah 53, you know, which is the suffering servant passage there, and the passage which the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from as he's traveling in his chariot. That passage, if you read it, It reads in past tense. It reads as if it's already happened. And really, that's the way it is with God, that He is, His word is sure, His promise is sure, and it's as if it's already happened, because He is a just and a righteous God, and He is going to bring about these things. And it's so sure that we're not surprised when we read through that passage, and most of the time we don't even recognize or think about the fact that He's writing about this hundreds of years before Jesus is born and suffers through these things that are described there, that these things are spoken of as in the past tense. And Romans 3, 21 through 26 would be good for us to talk about sometime, but Paul is making the case that the crucifixion is a demonstration of God's righteousness. It's a public demonstration of the righteousness of God, and that he does things in the right way, and He doesn't cheat. What about those of us now? I want to read from Romans 8, 29 through 30. Just thinking about God's foreknowledge, His power, His will, and His execution of His will. And see if we can see ourselves in the story. He says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, God knows our life before our conception. He knows our days. And yet we know that He wants all men to be saved. And yet we see that not all men are saved. And we see that we're not robots. We are men and women who can accept His will. And we see over and over again that He works with our will for His good will. And our prayers at times are answered so fast, it almost seems like God was working on them before we even prayed them. And yet we know that they're an answer to our own prayers. And at times we find that we have to wait, and sometimes it doesn't make sense to us in the moment for those things that we really earnestly desire that are good. But sometimes we must wait, and usually we're able to see if we think in spiritual ways that it was good to have waited, or that the thing that we prayed for didn't come about in the way that we had wanted originally, as we get down the line. But we are working. We're not robots, and we're not on a free. We're not free to not work, to not do. Jesus, in His temptations, He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So we're not to test God, but He knows us, and He knows what we're going to do before we even do it. And we see that He's able to work with us for the good and for the best, not only for ourselves, but for those who love Him through us and through those decisions that we make. I think about a story that I've heard that was recorded about a preacher that lived in the time of the Civil War. And this man, many brethren were pacifists, but this man was known for his prayers, and he was out in the woods by himself, and he prayed. He was praying for his town, because there was a regiment of soldiers that was moving in, and he feared for what was going to happen to the town that he lived in. So he went out to the woods, and he was praying, and he As he prayed, he didn't know that the man who was leading those troops came near and was able to hear this man's prayer. And in hearing this man's prayer, he decided to take his regiment and go elsewhere, and they did not enter into the town. And we see, in thinking about this, I think you can see God working in this. He's answering his prayer, and yet he's answering his prayer through the action of the prayer itself, maybe in ways that we don't normally see, because he used his own words of the prayer to touch this man's heart and to change his mind and change his direction in what his plans were, and in doing so benefited those that this man was praying for. You can see this kind of thing over and over again in the Bible, where God is already ahead of the situation. If you read about the story of Saul chasing after some sheep, that God is already ahead of him working, because he's going to be anointed as the king, and he's going to, even on his journey back, he's going to encounter some people who are going to give him some assurances that this is actually God at work. But these things had to be in motion already before Saul ever began that journey. So, in concluding these thoughts and just and trying to get to this, I want to bring up one more point, and that's that it seems that God doesn't only know what is going to happen, but he knows what would happen. And what I'm going to use 1 Samuel 23 verses 6 through 13 to as some background scripture to kind of give you an idea of what I'm trying to get across here. It says here that when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." When David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. There is quite a bit going on here, because we see that, well, first of all, David asks, what would happen? He says, basically the question is, if I stay here in Keilah, is Saul going to come down? Yes, he's on the way down, but the Lord tells him, yes, Saul will come down. And he says, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "Yes, they'll surrender you." But we find that something happens here, and that's David departs from Keilah and they don't. And so what the Lord has shown David is not what is going to happen, as in what actually happens, because Saul doesn't even come all the way down and the people don't hand him over. But that's because David is no longer there. But if he had been there, this is what would have happened. Saul would have come down, and God knew, knowing the hearts of the people and knowing what they would do in that situation, told David that yes, they would hand him over. So this is an instance of God knowing not only what will happen, but what would happen In other words, if you're in situation X, what would you do? And perhaps this is some good food for thought as you consider your life, and if you're a Christian, to be thankful for all of those things and all of those people in your life who have played parts in making you who you are, and believing what you do and having held on the way you've held on for however long that's been. Because oftentimes when I look back, and I don't know if you have this experience as well, but sometimes it's the things that seem so small and insignificant, or that I think that the people who did them would think that they were small and insignificant, and most likely wouldn't even remember it at all. And it's not for me many of the big and grand things that I've been able to experience, but some small and just purposeful but seemingly insignificant things that have made such a big part in my life, and I'm sure that you might have experienced that as well. But I can't I can't quit thinking about this concept, and it brings a lot of peace and joy in my heart when I think about the fact that I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God knows, and I know that He cares for me, and I know that He's making things work for the good of those that love Him, and that what I experience tomorrow, I'll hopefully be able to live for Him in a way that His name is able to be blessed and praised in the tongues of others, that he gets more of the honor and glory that He deserves, and that I'm so thankful in a new way, it's such a large picture of this kingdom that we're blessed to be a part of, that it makes me all the more eager to be a part of it and to be faithful in it, because I see, just looking at Scripture, the power of our God, and that the idea that we get to play a role in the good things that He's doing for other people, but ultimately for His glory. These are grand thoughts. So just thinking about God knowing our end from our beginning, you know, so He knows my eternal condition before my beginning, but not only before my beginning, but before the very beginning of this world, because He's able, before the creation, He's seen and knows all of these things. And so, if you're a Christian, then take heart and take courage that you've been loved from before the very beginning. You've been known from before the very beginning, but He's not worked against He's not predestined you to be saved or to not be saved, but He's worked along with your free will in the power of His sovereign majesty to work out the best for your salvation and the salvation of everyone else. That is a big, big, lovely picture. And I hope that it blesses you this week. I want to close with Romans 11:33-36, because I believe that this sums up the grandeur of this, of our God, that's beyond our comprehension. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless you this week. I love you, and I pray that your week is blessed in Christ.